Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's an open forum today, but of the internet variety. All of our questions have come to us one way or another across the internet, and here to answer those questions, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Jimmy.
Hello, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
It's very nice to see you again.
Likewise.
Not just weird questions this time, although there might be some weird ones mixed in there.
But, maybe.
But you are famous for weird questions with Jimmy Akin now.
Sure.
But these are just, it's an internet open forum. We do get lots of questions that come to us other than by phone call during the show. Mm-hmm. So it's nice to have a time to kind of work through those and answer them for people.
Yeah.
And they, plus people from all over the world can get through that way, where they might not during the regular show. I will try not to say the phone number because we're not taking calls this hour or next. Jimmy will be with us for both hours doing an internet open forum. Jimmy, of course, is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Everything going well at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mysterious World keeps on turning.
And you.
Turn.
Mystery. Does Mysterious World, at the core of Mysterious World, is there a bulge on one side? Or
The answer to that question is itself a mystery.
Well, all right. Because you know I'm very nervous about the actual bulge at the core of the Earth.
You shouldn't be.
It seems like a big deal.
It is. It's just not a dangerous big deal.
What is the core of the Earth made out of? What is it, like nickel or something like
nickel
that?
Nickel iron core, yeah.
Nickel iron. Wow. That's got to weigh something.
It does. Nickel and iron have positive mass.
Yeah. Yes, they do. That's true. Are they very far up the... Because I was listening to you answer a question about elements one day, and it seemed to me that what the implication I got from the answer was... In the formation of elements, the heavier they are, the later they were in the development of the universe.
Correct.
That's true.
Yeah. So immediately after the Big Bang, there were no elements because the particles that were in existence were just too excited. They couldn't settle down and get married and form elements.
Yeah.
But then the
that'll happen among the young.
Yeah. But then the first ones to form were hydrogen, which is element one. And helium, which is number two, and a little bit of lithium, which is number three. Mm-hmm. But after that, you need, and those are produced by what's called Big Bang nucleosynthesis.
Yeah.
But then you need, after that, you need stars to make the heavier elements. And so the stars gather together lots of hydrogen and helium, and they smush them together. And then towards the end of their lives, they start releasing them out into space. And that will make elements four through element 26, which is... four through iron anyway. But then if you want elements...
Okay, so iron we've got already.
Yeah. There.
Yeah, all right.
But if you want elements heavier than iron, you need something even more than an ordinary star. You need a supernova. Because what happens is in its normal course of burning, a star will make elements up through iron, but then it can't make them beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
So what happens is when you have a supernova, there is this immediate compression of the star very rapidly, followed by a huge, enormous explosion. And it's in that momentary compression that you get the pressures needed to make elements heavier than iron. And so like if you have gold, which is element 78, like if you've got a gold wedding ring, the gold atoms in that came from a supernova.
Oh, man. That is awesome to think about that.
Yeah.
That is awesome to think. So nickel would be one of those higher. I don't know where nickel falls on that.
Off the top of my head, I don't recall. It's somewhere. It's one of the metals, so it's somewhere close to iron.
And
But it's not as heavy as like lead or gold.
I can't help myself. I have another Jimmy Akin question.
Okay.
A nickel in America, we have a coin called a nickel.
Mm-hmm.
My understanding, not made out of nickel.
Not these days, certainly not principally, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if nickels were originally made of the metal nickel.
Oh, okay. You want to take some questions from the internet?
Sure.
All right.
That's what I'm actually here for.
Well, don't make it seem like I've been wasting your time.
No, not at all. I'm not suggesting you were wasting mine or the listener's time.
Okay. Is that the name of the person? One Rove?
Well, one is the number of the question, and Rove is his name.
I thought this was one of those YouTube names. You know how people give themselves?
Right, yeah.
All right, Rove, I apologize. Hello, Jimmy. I was a happy, non-denominational but Baptist-leaning Protestant Christian until I happened to find a Catholic radio, I suppose, about 16 months ago. This show is probably my favorite of all. You do a good job correcting some of the misconceptions I've developed over the years. My questions are, one, in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, are the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus one in the same in that context? And two, is Acts 1:8 officially recognized by the church as Jesus' last words on earth? And there's a third question. Let me just
do them all. Ahead.
Okay. And the third question, why in the world did we as Protestants remove books from the Bible? And do you have a book you can recommend on the topic?
Sure. So in order, Acts 16 deals with Paul's second missionary journey. So he's on the road again, and he's going various places. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "And they," meaning Paul's party, "went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." These are all places in modern Turkey. "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." And so you have a reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 6 prohibiting them to speak in the province of Asia Minor, which is a smaller part of Turkey. And then in verse 7, you have the Spirit of Jesus not allowing them to go into Bithynia. Mm-hmm. In context, yes, the Holy Spirit is being referred to in both places. Scholars have wondered about why there's the shift mm-hmm. in the description. It could be simple stylistic variation because the Holy Spirit can be referred to more than one way.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't necessarily want to repeat yourself using the same exact words in rapid succession.
Yeah, right.
It also could be making a theological point that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It also could be based, some have suggested, maybe the second revelation involved Jesus in a more explicit way, like when the Holy Spirit spoke, he said, "Jesus says not to do this."
Right, right.
Or something like that. But that's all speculation. But yes, it is the Holy Spirit in both cases. The second question was about Acts 1:8, which is just before the ascension of Christ, and he's been with the disciples for some time, for 40 days approximately after the resurrection, and then he's telling them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. Now, the church doesn't have an official ruling on this, but if you just read that and assume nothing else, you could conclude these were his last words before the ascension.
Right.
But really, the way texts from this period work, it was before an age of video cameras and court stenographers
right.
and things like that. So really, we're relying on memory. And it's the ancient audiences did not expect it to be a complete videotape record transcript of a historical event. So really, what all Luke means is after he said this, he ascended.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean the second after he said this, he ascended. So they could have, you know, said some other stuff in here. So it's not necessarily Jesus' last words, but it's the last ones that are relevant for the events that Luke is reporting to his audience.
Okay, and then the question about the Bible books.
Yeah, so the basic reason, now, prior to the 1500s, the church had already ruled on what goes into the, what belongs in the canon. It wasn't an infallible ruling, and so as a result, there were some people who disagreed on
yeah.
particular books, but there was this broad spread and official consensus that these are the books of the canon. When Protestants came along, Martin Luther in particular did not like some of the teachings that are found in the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament. If you look in 2 Maccabees, for example, it has a passage that really supports purgatory.
Right.
You know, where Judah Maccabee and his men pray for their fallen comrades and arrange for a sacrifice to be offered so that they can be freed from the consequences of their sins. And that's the equivalent of having Mass said for a departed loved one.
Right.
And so this very much supported purgatory. There are some other passages too, but that was a big one. He didn't like it. And since there were scattered individuals, and in particular rabbinic Jews who didn't accept these books, he said, well, I don't like this book. It doesn't support my doctrine, so I don't believe it belongs in the Bible. And other Protestants then followed suit. If you'd like a book about that, now Gary Machuda has a couple of books that go into a lot of details,
right?
Like Why Are Catholic Bibles Bigger?
Yep.
But I would recommend for a popular level overview of all this, my own book, The Bible is a Catholic Book.
Rove, thanks very much for those questions and for those encouraging words about the effect of Catholic radio in your life. We've got to take a quick break. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, right back after this.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an internet open forum today. A whole bunch of questions from the internet. Lots of great questions. Just sit back and relax and enjoy the answers, and we'll take calls on another day. This second question comes from Nicholas, Jimmy, who says, how can Catholic apologetics win at disinformation campaigns? Authentic relationships and explaining takes time, whereas today, disinformation through malicious memes, headlines, etc., are immediately impactful. It's understandable how early Christians could unite against a Roman Empire, but what is the strategy of evangelization when Christianity is predominant or held at the highest levels of political office, and worse, predominantly professed by leading politicians who undermine Catholic teaching?
So the solution to misinformation is information. That's the broad solution. If there are claims out there being made, whether they're being made in internet memes or by Catholic politicians or Catholic celebrities, whoever they are, whoever's spreading misinformation, the ultimate solution is getting correct information out there. Now, there's then a question of how do you do that? And here, probably my two favorite verses in Proverbs are apropos. My two favorite verses in Proverbs are right next to each other. The first one says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And the second says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what the author, now those are contrary pieces of advice. And so what the author of Proverbs is telling us is sometimes you need to take one approach, sometimes you need to take another approach.
Yeah.
There are trade-offs in which you use. If you don't answer a fool according to his folly, he may seem wise in his own eyes.
Right, right.
But if you do answer him according to his folly, you may end up looking foolish yourself. So there are trade-offs, and you have to use the virtue of prudence to figure out what's appropriate in a given situation. In some situations, like internet memes, the appropriate strategy may be to develop a counter meme, you know, something that's short and pithy and makes the point that you need made in response. On the other hand, sometimes those can be a little mean-spirited.
Right.
And we don't want to feed into narratives of, oh, Christians are a bunch of killjoys and mean-spirited, closed-minded people. So in other situations, we need to do we need to employ a piece of advice from the New Testament of speaking the truth in love. and making sure we're coming across as fair and open-minded and gentle and humble, but here really is the truth.
Yeah.
And if your opponent is coming across as a partisan, closed-minded, adamant, shrill person, and you're coming across as the one who's reasonable and open-minded and balanced and loving,
yeah,
that itself can help the accurate information be more easily accepted.
Nicholas, I'm very grateful for the question. I think many, many people share the same question. There is a kind of thing about the media landscape is constantly changing, so we have to
adapt, like the Borg.
Exactly. I'm always thinking what a great example the Borg are in so many ways. So many. Which brings us to our next question, in a certain sense.
From a certain point of view.
Right, yeah. John asks, what's better? And I'm glad he just got the question out. I mean, finally somebody that just gets this on the table. What's better, Star Trek or Star Wars?
Okay, so the first thing we have to note is that Star Trek and Star Wars are both franchises, and so they take many different forms, and there are many different stories in both franchises. And you have to think about, you know, how would we evaluate a franchise as a whole? Because really the franchise is made of different stories. And not all stories are the same. You can find Star Trek stories that are better than Star Wars stories, and you can find Star Wars stories that are better than Star Trek stories. For example, A New Hope is better than the Star Trek Voyager episode Threshold, where Janeway and Paris break warp 10 and turn into salamanders and have salamander babies before turning back into humans. Okay, that was a terrible episode.
Yeah, I think objectively, you are correct.
Yeah,
A New Hope is better.
Similarly, Empire Strikes Back is better than the Star Trek original series Spock's Brain, where Spock's brain is stolen by a bunch of space women to run their computer, and they are massively undereducated, giving us lines like, brain and brain, what is brain?
I don't know, though.
So
fascinating.
So Empire Strikes Back's better than that.
All right.
On the other hand, Best of Both Worlds, where Picard is assimilated by the Borg, is better than Star Wars Phantom Menace.
Yes, right.
Okay.
As is everything else on Earth.
Yeah. Similarly, in The Pale Moonlight, where Deep Space Nine's Captain Sisko engages in treasonous acts in order to bring the Romulans into a war that we desperately need them fighting alongside us.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Is better than The Last Jedi. So,
The Last Jedi, yeah, okay.
Yeah. Right. So it really depends on a story-by-story thing. Now, if you were to average all of them, it would, and say, okay, what's the general story quality level? It would also depend on what you're counting, like just the Star Wars movies or TV shows and animated. And with Star Trek, the same thing, just the movies, the TV shows, what about the animated stuff? But basically, you'd have to do an average and pull a bunch of people or talk to writers or something and get their views and come up with some way of quantifying it. Now, I can't do all that. And I haven't, and it's going to vary from one person to another. You know, there's the famous saying, de gustibus non est disputandum, there is to be no disputing about tastes.
Right.
Having said that, I personally find that Star Trek is more likely to be entertaining for me given a random episode than a random piece of Star Wars. But that's just my opinion.
And it is correct. I just want to verify your opinion is the correct one.
Okay.
But we're of the same generation where that Star Trek.
No, I remember seeing A New Hope in the theaters when it first came out. And I remember going out to get a drink of water in the lobby, and I was just thinking, wow, this is so awesome.
Yeah, yeah. I see what you're saying. Yeah. All right. Well, sometime then we're going to have to follow this up with which is your favorite of the Star Trek shows?
Deep Space Nine.
Oh, well, we followed it up. It's done. Well, you can take that other show we were going to do off the schedule. We have nothing to record now. Go ahead, Darren. Just cancel that. All right. Thanks, Jimmy. Let's go to, although I have to say, it does seem to me like, it doesn't seem to me that at the, well, no, that was going to be dumb. What I was going to say.
Don't leave me hanging.
All right. I was going to say that it does seem like the Star Wars currently is improving and Star Trek is not, but that's not true because I was the TV stuff, there's a lot of interesting stuff going on in the Star Trek TV universe.
Yeah, so I think of the current and recent crops of Star Trek and Star Wars, there are hits and misses in both.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Mandalorian is supposed to be really good. Yeah. In Star Wars, it's a hit. On the other hand, the sequel trilogy was not well received.
Yeah.
Similarly, over in Star Trek, Star Trek Discovery is not particularly well received by a lot of fans, but fans are. Picard was better received.
Yeah.
Lower Decks was awesome.
Yeah. Right.
And the upcoming Strange New Worlds is highly anticipated.
Right. Right. Thanks very much for the question, John. Appreciate that. Let's go to a question from Brianna. If we pray for souls in purgatory, will they in turn pray for us if we are in purgatory once they are in heaven?
If you ask them to, sure. On the other hand, they can pray for you right now. The common theological opinion is that, and this is actually supported in the Catechism, is that the holy souls in purgatory do pray for people even now. So you can ask them to pray for you now. You can ask them to pray for you in the future when you're in purgatory. But be nice and pray for them too.
Brianna, thanks for that question. Let's go to a question from Mike. Mike says this. I want to qualify my question. I am not angry with God anymore. But I just want to know from a logical standpoint. I prayed my child would not pass away. But he did at 8 years old. Mm. But why is it that Jesus has said that if you ask, you shall receive? I believe that that was in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8.
Yeah, and to quote those verses, Jesus says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So this is a general exhortation to prayer. It's meant, now, because of the way books worked in the ancient world, they had to be very concise. You know, everything had to fit on a scroll. And so as a result, the evangelists had to, and scrolls are not very long.
Yeah.
So the evangelists had to pick which bits I'm going to record. And also, since Jesus was wanting to communicate to people orally, he was an oral teacher, he did not himself write things down, he tended to communicate in short-ish, some very short, but in general, short, memorable sayings.
Yeah.
You know, because they didn't have tape recorders back then. And so as a result, if you're communicating a teaching in a short, memorable saying, it means you've got to make it punchy and you can't list all of the qualifiers that you would make if you were having an extended discussion.
Right.
And so ask, seek, knock, that's really punchy. That's pithy.
Yes.
That's easy to remember. But it means he's not giving us a fully developed treatment of all of the different aspects of prayer. And those can be filled in with other passages. For example, if you look later in Matthew, so that was quotations from Matthew 7. If you look in Matthew 26, you find the instance of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he himself is praying. And we find something interesting out on that occasion. Matthew writes, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so this passage indicates that some things may not be possible without violating God's plan, and that when even Jesus himself prayed, he was subject to the will of the Father. So this also from the book of Matthew needs to be read alongside the promise that God will answer prayer to fill out some of those additional details. It is God will answer prayer in the way you want if it's possible with regard to his plan.
Yeah.
But ultimately, we have to subject our will in prayer to God's will. And so that means that even though we are encouraged to pray and can have confidence in God, it doesn't mean we should expect God to be like a genie that grants our every wish.
Right.
Because he didn't even grant his own son's human desire here.
Right.
To not go to the cross. And so so both of those elements have to be held in mind. And having said that, Mike, I'm very sorry to hear about the death of your son. That's to my mind, that's the worst thing that a human can experience, is the death of a child in this life. But I'm glad that you're no longer angry, and I hope that these illustrations, including Jesus' own prayer, help provide some context.
Mike, thank you very, very much for that question. Lots and lots more questions as we continue with our internet open forum with Jimmy Akin as our guest. All the questions have come from the internet, and there's a whole lot more good ones coming up right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you here with us. Jimmy Akin, author of many things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, The Drama of Salvation, a whole bunch of other things, and senior apologist here at Catholic Answers is our guest, taking questions from the internet, trying to answer every question the world throws up, but there's always more, and lots of good ones to come. Jimmy, this one's from Rachel,
okay,
who says, "My mom says the glory be differently. At the end, instead of world without end, she says God forever and ever. She is German and says it's closer to that translation, but it seems so different from the English version. I'd love to know if her version is in line with the church teaching and if you've ever heard that wording before. Thank you."
Okay, the church doesn't have a teaching on this. There are various approved and non-approved translations of this phrase. I don't know what the German is, but I do know what the Greek and Latin are. And I can tell you that the English translation, World Without End, even though it's approved, it is not remotely close to being a literal translation. It is bizarre, I think, as a translation goes.
Like, even on the intuitive level,
what does World Without End even mean?
People ask it all the time. Like, yeah, what are we saying? Like,
right.
Right.
So what the phrase is in Greek is eis tous ionas ton ionon, And it, translating that literally, it means into the age of the ages.
Okay.
Okay. Now, in Latin, it's in saecula saeculorum, which again means into the age of the ages. So what we're thinking about is a group of future ages. So like we're asking for something not to just apply now, but to apply not just to another age or even to a few other ages, but to the entire age of the ages.
Yeah, right.
And that means we're asking for it to apply forever. And so that's really what this phrase means, forever. Now, if I were, like I said, based on the Greek or the Latin, if I were translating it literally into English, I would translate it into the age of the ages. But if I were to translate it a little more idiomatically, a little more the way English speakers normally talk, I would say forever and ever.
Yeah.
I would not say world without end. That's just, nobody talks like that in English today. Maybe they did in the 1400s or the 1600s, but that is not present English. So that's basically how you would literally translate this phrase from the Greek and the Latin. I don't know what the German is, God forever and ever. Well, it's got the forever and ever part in there. I'm not sure why she's saying God.
Yeah.
Because maybe that's what they say in German, Gott, at this point.
Right.
But certainly the forever and ever part is accurate.
Thanks very much for that question, Rachel. Appreciate it. It's Internet Open Forum. This one comes from Mark. And Mark says, it's a two-part question from Mark. Question one, how did marriage develop from the early church? When did the priests start presiding over marriage celebration? Do you want to do one at a time?
Yeah, let's do it that way. So, anytime this kind of question comes up, I have to mention one of my favorite moments in a Steve Martin movie. The movie is Dead Men Don't Wear Plaid.
Okay.
It's a black and white movie. It's made principally out of clips of old film noir movies.
Uh-huh.
So like Humphrey Bogart is Steve Martin's partner as a detective, and they've spliced new footage with Steve Martin into this.
I have never seen this one.
Yeah, it's really good. I'll show it to you sometime.
All right.
Of course, there's a romantic interest in the story. And at one point, Steve Martin is kissing her. Uh-huh. And we hear him say in voiceover, my plan was to maneuver her over to the bed, marry her, and start the whoopee machine. Okay? So
that's a pretty impressive
agenda.
Move. Yeah,
yeah, right. So the thing is, in the old days, you could do exactly that.
Oh.
You could be kissing someone and move them over to the bed and marry them and start the whoopee machine. And that was perfectly legal and valid.
Right.
I mean, you could contract marriage that way. And it would be a valid marriage. The problem is, what happens afterwards?
All right.
On the morning after, is there buyer's remorse on one party, the part of one party or the other?
Who then denies that they engaged in a marriage.
Exactly. And so these became known as clandestine marriages because they were done clandestinely or in secret.
Yeah.
Well, there were various measures here and there in the church to deal with them. And they date, to various periods. So it didn't happen all at once is what I'm saying. There were different regions took different measures to deal with the problem of clandestine marriages. By the time of the Fourth Lateran Council in 1214, in AD 1214, clandestine marriages were ruled by the council to be unlawful or illicit. And they required various procedures to be done. Like you had to announce the marriage ahead of time in church so that if anybody knew, wait a minute, he can't get married because he's been married before or something like that, there would be a chance for it to be found out.
Right.
And so that led to the announcing of the marriage bans, and priests were getting involved. But still, they weren't necessary for their presence at the ceremony, was not necessary for it to be valid.
Wow.
You could still do it. It would just be unlawful until 1563.
Okay.
When the Council of Trent decreed that marriages had to be witnessed by a minister and two or three additional witnesses, or they would not be valid. And so that's the point at which you couldn't just get over to the bed, get married, and start the whoopee machine.
Okay, that seems that does seem like all of the advances or the way that it developed creates a greater stability and safety in the whole thing.
Yeah,
yeah. And is this part of the? I mean, this is an additional question on my part. Maybe I'll ask it later because he has a second question.
Okay.
I'll abstain because I don't want to forget about Mark's second question. Also, what happened to all those Christians in the early church that did not have access to confession? When was the sacrament first practiced after Jesus ascended? I heard this was the case for the first 300 years or so.
You'll hear things like that. Really, that's a misunderstanding.
Okay.
Now, we don't know exactly when the first confession was heard because it's not recorded in the New Testament. But it certainly would have been in the first century because right there in John chapter 20, Jesus gives the disciples the power to do this.
Mm-hmm.
So it was being practiced in the first century. What took a while to develop was the universal practice of secret confession, where you would confess privately to a priest. And because a lot of times in the early church, confessions were done publicly. So if you had, during the age of persecutions, if you had apostatized from the Christian faith and, you know, like offered incense to the statue of the emperor or whatever, well, that was publicly known.
Yeah.
And so you would publicly confess and do your penance.
Yeah.
And so there were certain really serious crimes for which public penance was done, included not only apostasy, but murder, including abortion and adultery. You know, those are the biggest ones. But alongside this, there was also a practice of private confession going on. It just didn't become the standard for a few centuries.
Got you. Okay.
So there were both public and private confessions going on from the beginning. It just took a while for the private confession to become the standard and mandated version. But we do have evidence of these occurring in early ages. For example, around the year 200, we have the early Christian writer Tertullian in North Africa writing a treatise on the practice of penance in his day. And he's understanding it as, you know, the public version.
Yeah.
But he's acknowledging this occurs. So Christians did have access to this. Now, that doesn't mean they had regular confessions like we do,
right,
or hopefully do in our parishes.
And
they may not have been, you know, at any given time close to a priest where they could get it, just like people travel today and may not be close to a priest. But in those cases, when they didn't have access to the sacrament, they could still be reconciled to God by an act of perfect contrition, which we can today too, as long as we intend to go ahead and go to confession when we have the ability.
Okay, so I do want to ask my question now. Just in general, the church has the authority, then it would seem, not to establish sacraments but to regulate them. Okay, so to say, well, this is how we do it.
Yeah.
At this time,
and to establish impediments. So if you don't do it that way, it's not going to be valid.
Yeah. Right. So like a marriage that might have been valid in the 1100s. Would not be if you broke current law.
Right. Yeah. Although even today there are exceptions. If you cannot get married by the proper minister,
right,
which is either your pastor or someone that's assigned by your pastor who's either a priest or a deacon,
yeah,
or, you know, your bishop, if you can't get married within a reasonable amount of time, actually it can be valid even if you have just a civil wedding.
I see.
But okay. It has to be like, do not have access within a reasonable amount of time.
Thanks very much for those questions, Mark. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're doing an internet open forum today with Jimmy Akin. Lots of questions from the internet. The next one comes from Steven, and I am very happy about this because you notice this in reading John's Gospel, but I never hear people talk about this strange little incident with Jesus and the festival. So I'll read Steven's question, and I'm very interested to hear your answer, Jimmy. In John 7, there is a part where Jesus says he's not going to a festival, then goes in secret. Many commentaries say his first refusal to go was limited only to going publicly. However, is it within the realm of valid Christology to propose he changed his mind? Could the omniscient Son of God change his mind like that?
So he can't change his divine mind because his divine mind is outside of time and therefore does not change.
Right.
Having said that, he also has a human mind.
Right.
And we actually have statements in the New Testament that indicate that his human mind changes because, of course, it's in time.
Yeah.
And time is change. So we have statements in the New Testament that indicate Jesus had changes of his human mind. This is the case, for example, in Luke, where in Luke chapter 2, where Luke notes that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge.
Right.
And so he acquired in his human mind more wisdom and knowledge over time. We also have indications, statements, that his will changed in his human mind. So his human will would change. We see this, for example, in Mark chapter 6. Where after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has sent the disciples off across the Sea of Galilee. He stays behind on the mountain to pray. Then that night, he's walking on the water, and they see him, and they think it's a ghost. And he stops and says, "Hey, no, guys, just me. Don't worry." And he gets in the boat, and the wind dies down and stuff like that.
Right.
Okay? Now, the thing is, Mark says that he willed to go past them.
Yeah, he was just going to walk by.
Yeah, and in Greek, the verb is theleo, which is it's cognate with the word for your will. Your will in Greek is thelema.
Okay.
So like in free will, if you say, "I have free will," you'd say, "I have free thelema."
Mm-hmm.
And this is the same, this is the cognate or the corresponding verb. So Jesus willed to go past them. But then when they saw him and thought he was a ghost, he changed his plans.
Yeah.
And so so we do have indications that this kind of thing can happen with Jesus's human intellect and his human will. Having said that, there are other possible explanations of this passage in addition to the "he changed his mind" version.
Right.
One is that he did not intend to go to the festival publicly. Another is that he did not yet. He was saying, "I'm not yet going to the festival," but the "yet" is implicit. Another is that he's not going to the festival, but that doesn't mean he's not going to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so let's take a look at the text and see what it says and see what evidence there is in it that people might appeal to support those different ideas. It says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go to Judea. So Galilee is to the north of Judea, and Judea is where Jerusalem is.
Yes.
He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, that's a potential mistranslation, because the word in Greek, eudaioi, can either be translated Jews, suggesting people of the Jewish religion, or Judeans,
right,
meaning people who live in Judea.
Right.
Well, there were lots of Jews in Galilee, and he wasn't—
They weren't trying to kill him.
And so Jesus, John says, was going about in Galilee. He wasn't going about in Judea because the people there were trying to kill him. So the way I would translate it is, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Judeans sought to kill him.
Right. That seems much more sensible.
Now, the Judeans' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and so you'd go down to Judea to hold this feast. So his brethren said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world."
Mm-hmm.
So this is kind of a dare,
yeah,
because John says, "For even his brethren did not believe in him." So they're kind of daring him. Hey, if you really do these things,
yeah,
go show yourself off down there. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So there we've got, I'm not going to the feast,
right,
as a possibility, but he's not,
right,
saying he won't go to Judea. Also, we've got the element of show yourself to the world, and it's like, I'm not going to do that.
Right.
And also the element of, I'm not going yet because my time isn't fully come.
Right.
So we've got several elements here in the text already that you could appeal to support these different interpretations. So saying, he remained in Galilee. But after his brethren had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So there's the public-private element.
Yep.
And also notice the shift in time. The not now bit,
yeah,
could be here as well. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Judeans, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, so there's the time element again, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And notice, because it's the middle of the feast, he's missed a bunch of it.
Yeah.
So you could also appeal to that as, yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm just not going to the feast.
Right.
So, because he's missed a bunch of it. So really, there are multiple elements in here that you could appeal to support either the idea, I'm not going publicly, or I'm not going yet, or I'm not going to the feast itself,
right,
or the change of mind theory. So there's multiple theories here, and there's elements in the text that you could appeal to.
Thanks, Stephen. I really appreciate you asking that question. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. All the questions coming via the internet today. This next one comes from Paula. What do we know about the wound from the sword in Jesus's side? I often thought about this wound because he did not feel it.
Oh, so the wound is, we don't know a lot about it, but one thing we do know is it wasn't a sword.
Yeah.
The word in Greek is longe, and it means a spear or a lance. Now, what little we know about it is in John 19:34, which says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Now, medical scientists, doctors, have thought about, okay, what would explain this blood and water that they saw? And it's been noted that in cases of when someone's getting close to death, it's like of heart failure or respiratory failure, their blood can, the elements in their blood can start to separate. And so you can have the hemoglobin, kind of the red stuff, kind of clumping and separating out from the plasma, which is transparent. And this can happen either in the pleural cavity around the lungs, or specifically in a kind of sac that's around your heart, known as the pericardium.
Mm-hmm.
Pericardium just means around the heart. And so this would suggest that due to the trauma that Jesus has suffered and has died from, this separation of the blood elements has begun to occur, and when the spear is thrust into him, it releases those. And so you have some coagulated blood flowing out and some plasma that's transparent and looks like water flowing out. And that would tell us a little bit more about the wound itself, because it would mean that the wound, the puncture, was deep enough to certainly enter the pleural cavity and maybe pierce the pericardium.
Yeah, right.
So but beyond that, we don't know a huge amount about the wound itself.
Okay, thanks, Paula. Thanks for that question. Open forum. I think we can get at least one more question in this hour, but there's another hour coming up, Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. This one comes from Carlos. I know people that are non-denominational Protestant Christians who are getting involved in some deliverance type of ministries in which they claim they are exorcising demons. The claims they're doing full-blown exorcisms, and I think it is rather dangerous for them, considering that there is no priest and no diocesan bishop involved, just random people. What is your best advice for them, and do you have anything to point them to? I fear that they've never actually encountered a genuine possession, but if they do, then they will be in deep trouble.
So my advice to them would be, it's fine for lay people to do deliverance prayers and, you know, that kind of spiritual warfare, provided it's done correctly, but full-blown exorcisms you need special training for. And also, speaking from a Catholic point of view, it helps to have the authority of the church as an exorcist rather than just your own level of authority as a Christian, which is much smaller.
Yes.
So it is a more dangerous thing. And we do see that in Scripture that even though it is possible at times for unauthorized people to perform exorcisms, you know, Jesus talks about that at one point.
Yeah.
There is an unauthorized exorcist operating in his day.
And, right, yeah.
But that doesn't mean it's always okay, because there are other situations, and it can be very dangerous. If you look in Acts chapter 19, when Paul is at Ephesus, they encounter a group of seven sons of a Jewish chief priest named Sceva, and even though they're priestly themselves and from one of the high priestly lines, they get their butts whipped by a possessed man.
Yeah.
When they, even though they're trying to exorcise the demon in Jesus' name, they say, you know, get out of this guy in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches.
Yeah.
So they're recognizing the power of Jesus' name. The possessed man's response is, well, Jesus I know and I've heard of Paul, but who the heck are you?
Yeah.
And he whips their butts.
Yeah.
And drives them out of the house, wounded and bleeding. And so just because it's possible for an unauthorized person to perform an exorcism, because
yeah,
God is merciful, doesn't mean it's a good idea or that it's safe to do this. So I would point them to Acts 19 and ask them to contemplate the risks involved.
Carlos, thanks very, very much for that question. And it's also, this is something I like about the church's ministry of exorcism, that say there was a Protestant person or even a non-Christian person who needed the help of an exorcist, you actually don't have to be Catholic to receive the assistance of a Catholic exorcist.
Yeah.
If you want a priest to, go ahead.
Yeah, no. Of course, it has to be a genuine case of possession.
Yeah.
And the church does not assume that there is a demon under every rock, because sometimes what may look like a possession is really just mental illness.
Sure, yeah.
So it does need to be verified. But when it is real, yeah, no, the church isn't going to say, sorry, you're not Catholic, can't help you.
Yeah.
God's mercy is meant for everybody.
Right, and it's not a sacrament. It's not something that you even
correct
would require baptism.
It's a sacramental,
yeah. All right, Carlos, thank you very, very much for the question. A whole bunch more questions. There's actually never an end to the questions available. And so we've got a whole bunch more collected up for Jimmy the second hour. Jimmy, of course, is a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and the author of a whole bunch of books that you can find over at shop.catholic.com or wherever Catholic books are sold. Hang on, because we're not going to take a very long break. We'll be away for just a couple minutes, and we'll come right back with more Internet Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with our guest, Jimmy Akin.